want to say first and foremost that one of the things when you come together as Christians on this day, or people who maybe have never really known Christ but want to observe what he's done, is there is not just this celebration, but there is this great moment of humility where we actually stand humbled by what God has done. That what we couldn't deliver, he has delivered in all authority and all power, but through the greatest choosings. We've been looking at this as a community, as a church, and looking at how Jesus walked through absolute betrayal. How he walked through what was this best friend reality with Peter and John, and seeing Peter deny him. We've been looking at how he was unjustly tried. How it wasn't even fair. It wasn't remotely something that should have ever happened on this planet. And yet then he is delivered over to the Roman Empire, the most ruthless of all empires, that he would be crucified on a cross. Not just slapped on the wrist, not just stoned as it would have been in the Hebrew culture, but crucified. Who could withstand that? Who would choose that? And yet choose it for others, on behalf of others, not even his friends, beyond his friendship circle. Those who even denied him and betrayed him, he chose it on behalf of the entire world, deserving or not. I don't know about you this morning, but I stand here humbled. But also stand here as one who knows this Jesus, who believes and have put my trust and my hope and my future in his hands. Much like the eyewitnesses that we've been reading about, the accounts through Scripture of eyewitnesses who were there. Well, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, though my kids may think I was. He is as present today as he was then, in and through the lives of believers. And that is where it started, and that's why we celebrate. With great humility and reverence for our God, we ready our hearts to receive the reminding, and maybe today for the first time, the receiving of the truth of Jesus and what he's done. You know, Jesus declared himself in John 10 as the true shepherd. We've just sung about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning over all the earth. The Romans mocked him. They put on his cross the King of the Jews. They mocked him with it. How many times have you been mocked by a statement that actually becomes truth for your life when God takes hold of you? But as the good shepherd in John 10:10, it says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That lightning that fell from heaven, that Satan, that demon, that person who did not receive God, did not acknowledge God, fell to earth judged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has only a purpose to steal, kill, and destroy. And on this day, we remember that because it says that I came, this is Jesus speaking, that they may have life and life abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You may have been thinking today, I'm going to hear about King Jesus, the risen Lord. You will. But you're also going to hear about the shepherd king. Because he not only died a death that we might have life, he died a death that we may follow him. And he would lead us as our good shepherd. That nothing else would need to lead our lives anymore, but he would be the one who leads. And he would come in power and favor and life, and he was bringing a new covenant. Amen. The shepherd king, yes. The good shepherd. Life. And life abundantly. Without Jesus, I don't believe you would ever experience life abundantly. You might experience life, but with Jesus, we experience life abundantly. Abundantly. That's extravagant. That's overflowing. So when Jesus died on that cross, he was pouring out extravagant, abundant love that had never been seen on the planet in the proportion of what he did. Let's read this account because it's powerful to hear the characters, and maybe you might even align with them. We're going to read about Peter and John and Mary and their responses. Maybe just hear their response to what Jesus was doing. But remember, the central character of this story and the entire Bible is Jesus. The Son of God, chosen. The Good Shepherd who leads us to life. The immortal King who's conquered all corruption. He's destroyed the power of the curse that was over humanity and the trap that is sin. When you think trap, don't think something that bites at your heels when you walk through it. Think a pit that you can't get out of, because that's what the word is speaking of. A pit you can't get out of. He is the conquering King. He is the one who reaches for us and pulls us out. Let's read about these characters who had come to know Jesus in the power that we may be speaking of today. It was an unfolding story. It was an unfolding thing happening. There was a crucifixion where there was pure innocence who died a criminal's death. There was the death of Jesus. And he, who'd walked with all those who were around him, he died on their behalf. He was taken away by those who had followed him in secret, and he was put in their tomb. Imagine giving up your grave plot for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, he hadn't been real present when the stuff was going down. But at the end, he was like, I know this is Jesus, and I'm going to secretly help, and I'm going to even give him my tomb, my grave plot. There was those who watched this burial, and then on their Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, they rested. Imagine that 24 hours after you'd seen all of this take place, and then just waiting. It wouldn't have been like a normal Sabbath, wouldn't it? Would it? In verse 1 of chapter 20 of John, we hear this account. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. It was customary to go and actually put oils and spices on the body and saw that the stone had been taken away. It had been taken, it had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, this is John describing himself, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Just notice her deduction of what she believes has happened. So Peter went outside with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We know there's been a competitive little spirit between John and Peter the whole way through. And even in this moment, there's a race to the tomb to be first. And stooping but to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes. They run into this tomb, they look to see what they find, and they draw some conclusions. It doesn't sound like there's a lot of dialogue here. There's a lot of running going on. A lot of people running backwards and forwards. Imagine being a passerby. There's Mary. She's gone that way. Where's she going? Now there's two guys running back who seem to be competing, but that's not unusual. We've seen them do that before. And then there's these moments of clear deduction. You know, we have these moments where we're in our head and we're thinking things out loud, but no one else knows what we're thinking, and we all think we've got the same conclusion. That's what was going on here. Mary had clearly had a conclusion. They've taken him. So that would have been in John and Peter's minds. They would have bolted down to that tomb to see what had taken on the way, realizing we're in a race. Running towards that tomb. Maybe we've got a bit of an image of what that might have looked like. You can imagine these two, you know, running. And there's John going, I've got the pace, I've got him in the last 10, doesn't matter. But as they ran towards this tomb, they would have been encountering something very abnormal. Everyone in Jewish time knew what a tomb looked like. We've got a little diagram here, it's not quite scientific. But the tomb had a stone in front of it that was rolled into a groove. It had a small hole and an opening into the first chamber, and then a second hole and an opening to where the body was laid. Now that means that when Peter got there and ran in past John, typical of Peter, running in, you know, doesn't even think about it, he would have had to dive through that hole in and be looking and peering into that chamber. And the words that transcribe here in from Hebrew, Aramaic, say that he was looking intently. Peter was looking and going, what has taken place? What has actually gone on? This isn't a normal burial moment. It looks like someone has just left their clothes. It was unlike Lazarus, where Jesus had called on, thanks Christy, Jesus had called on Lazarus, and he'd come out of the tomb, and he was wearing all his grave clothes. And, you know, he'd walked out of watered out of the tomb, and then he'd had to say to someone, you know, quite politely but directly, can you get them off of him? This wasn't that scenario. Jesus had left his clothing. It was neatly folded and wrapped. I don't know if the angels were good with ironing. I don't know if they were good with wrapping clothes, but we're going to hear more about them. Jesus had left his clothing. They were coming to their own deductions. And one of the most dangerous things that humans can ever do is come to their own deductions. Is that not correct? Imagine as a husband and wife, if you never talked and just came to your own deductions about what the other was thinking. I'm sure that never happens in this room. There is some sort of challenge with that, isn't there? But in this case, they were coming up with their own conclusions. Peter intently gazing at what he was seeing. John then goes in and looks into that chamber and sees it and thinks, maybe there could be something else going on here. And faith starts to dawn. Do you know this was the first, they'd walk with Jesus. They hadn't had to have much faith here. You know, they'd walk with him, they'd seen him, he was right there. He didn't have to work through, like maybe you do this morning if you're here for the first time. Was this Jesus guy real? This guy, these guys from the front and what we're singing about? You know, I don't see him in person. These guys had seen him in person. It hadn't taken much faith. Suddenly, they did not see him. And they did not know where he was. And for the first time, we hear John saying, I saw and I believed. Doesn't say what he believed, but maybe faith had started to dawn on this dawn for the first time. Maybe for you this morning, faith will dawn in your heart. Even though I don't see, I believe. Mary went to the tomb. She saw the stone was taken away. What powerful symbolic imagery. What had kept death and life separated was removed. It had been rolled away, taken away. There was now an opening, a way out of that place for all humanity. It was the third day. There was now no barrier between man and God. Jesus was going to his Father. There was a scene of evidence. Those of you who like NCIS, there was a scene of evidence. There was something happening in that tomb. Something was going on. Peter and John, these detectives and great minds who are missing it completely. And then there was this idea that Scripture was still being fulfilled. I feel for John and Peter. They get a bad rap from us because we get to look back and see the story. But I doubt we would have been any different. They'd come to terms with the fact that he had to be betrayed because they'd seen it happen. It's a little late, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I now get it. You had to be betrayed. They had come to terms with the fact that he was now on trial. Peter had had to come to terms with the fact that he'd denied him three times and it was never his heart's intention. Now they were coming to terms with the fact that he had died, as he said he would. He had died. And they were like, well, that's pretty obvious now. We've got that, right? That's laid down. But what about this? What did he say about this? They were scratching to remember. What had Jesus said about what would happen after the tomb? Is this, you know, was there anything? They went home. You can imagine them going, what do we do now? We just go home. Is this over? Is it just beginning? We don't know what it is. We just went home. They went to the place that they were safe and secure. I doubt we would have done anything different. But faith was dawning. Mary ran to tell them because she assumed the worst. Peter and John, first to respond. They were out of the blocks and they were running towards Jesus to find out what had happened. John outruns him, but Peter runs in and decides his own explanation. Each conclude what had happened that day. But John sees faith dawn in his heart. This is the symbols of his righteousness, that his grave clothes were laid there in exchange for our grave clothes that we should have worn. His kingdom, the humility of a Savior God who would lay down his life, bear the scars of our sin and shame, that was still present on Jesus. There was royal robes for us in exchange for his grave clothes. There was majesty displayed instead of what we would have deserved. There was resurrection life. In John 11, 25, when Lazarus had come out of the tomb, his brother, his friend, he called him out of the tomb. He said this to all who were standing by, but particularly to Mary, his sister. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus wasn't saying, "Here's how you get resurrection life." He was saying, "I am resurrection life. I am the person of God and the power of what he was doing." Let's read on in the story. Mary Magdalene, in verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." She was grieving. Not only had Jesus now died, now they'd stolen her Savior, stolen the one that she loved. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, because of our diagram before, you understand why they had to stoop, right? I love how the Bible is so factual. It's so real. It describes something that we know now through the things of technology, but actually then it's real and it aligns with the Word. And she saw two angels in white sitting there with the body, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I don't know about you, but that would have drawn my attention to something's going on here. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's still on the same explanation, right? So we're talking about God explanations and man explanations. Very, very different. What God promised was being fulfilled. What man didn't expect was absolutely being delivered. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. You can imagine, she would have had tears, maybe mascara running. Everything would have been full, like just not coping with the circumstance, fully believing that he had been taken. Oh, that's all right. It's probably God. He loves the story. You can imagine a mascara running. Her being inconsolably grieving at what had happened, looking at Jesus through veiled tears and not comprehending what she was seeing. Jesus said to her, same question the angels had, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," which means she obviously went towards him, if not tried to grab hold of him immediately. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Notice that inference. Now not just my Father, your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord and that he has said these things to her." He's alive. He is risen and I have seen him. Mary was the first there, but it took a little while to believe that something else had happened other than what she deducted. You might be sitting here this morning I've got a suspicion that my whole life, is actually got a different plan than what I've been planning for. You might be suspicious that I've made deductions about everything and how it is, and actually, what Jesus says is, why don't you loosen your grip and understand I might be doing something else than what you have decided. She had seen the injustice. She even saw the angels signify what had happened, sitting right in the tomb there, in the place where death was laid, was now his dominion and his reign. You know, wherever Jesus is, the angels have dominion. So they were just sitting there going, the king rules over death, so we're allowed to be here. We do what we do. We push grave clothes aside. We roll stones out the way because he is now the king of this. And so we are those who are his messengers and his authority, and we can go wherever he has conquered. But Mary wasn't seeing that yet. And maybe you're not seeing that yet today. Mary turns and she sees him, but she does not still believe. She was hurt by what had happened. She was accusing even of Jesus. Did you take his body? What have you done with him? Must have been you. Are you patronizing me? Didn't even recognize him. When Jesus spoke, she heard the teacher of truth that she knew. The tenderness in his voice, the compassion. Suddenly, that relationship she had was restored. I remember who you are. Maybe not restored to the risen king understanding yet, but definitely restored to the teacher, the one she had walked with. Mary needed to know. And so Jesus appeared to her, alive, holding. She came holding on, faith, believing, not seeing. She grabbed hold of him. Mary proclaimed that she had seen the Lord and that he was on his way to his father and her father. There was something he was saying about, this is not just for you, for me now, this is for you. This is not just my father now, this is your father. Something has transpired. There is an ascending reality. Jesus was ascending to his father. This is not talking about when he returns. He was going to the father. And he was telling her the good news. The disciples hadn't fully latched on to this idea of resurrection. And so they needed it in plain sight to be revealed to them. And I was watching what Mary looked like and reading the story in the text. And it's like she takes hold of hope. Faith grows in her as she takes hold of hope. You know, John had this dawning of faith in his heart. Maybe there's another explanation for this. Maybe he's risen. Mary sees the risen Lord. She grabs hold of this and she takes a different report. Imagine being sitting with the disciples. You've seen Mary an hour before. She's come in and said, stolen everything. It'd be like the press these days, wouldn't it? We took half an account of what was happening and we threw that out there. And then an hour later, she's back saying, no, different plan. He's risen and I've seen him. You know, some would have been quickly checking Facebook to find out what had actually transpired. Can we trust this account? We know that some would not trust that account until they saw Jesus themselves, yeah? Mary, who was this lady? Mary from Magdala. Let's zoom back to, flashback to Luke 8, 1 to 3. Jesus was going through villages and towns, and it says, soon afterwards he went through these cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, what he was about to do. And the 12 were with him, the disciples, all of them, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager. This is the king's manager. Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. There was a story behind this woman who had walked with him. She had been delivered greatly. What the curse, the thief, the one who had stolen and destroyed her life, had been powerless to overcome was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had come into her world and delivered her of what could not be delivered by anyone else. 7 spirits of oppression on her life. Can you imagine how much that had stolen and destroyed her? This was Jesus who had reconciled things in her life. Infirmities and afflictions that she could not get out of herself. The trap of sin that she'd fallen into. Maybe not even by her own choice, but by the reality that mankind walks into these traps that the enemy has set for us. She knew earthly freedom through Jesus. But when she saw Jesus that day at the tomb, she was about to know eternal freedom. She'd known earthly freedom. And some, you know, would come to churches even like ours and they'd seek freedom. Freedom from burdens of this world. Freedom from health issues of this world. And we desire that through Jesus. But let me tell you, the greatest gift is eternal life. And that was what Mary was wanting to cling to. That is what she was gazing upon, was the one who was also eternal life. Magdala was a place. It wasn't a character label. It was where she was from. Seven is the perfect number in God, but under the enemy's hold, it's the worst that could possibly be. Jesus had delivered her from the worst state of being. Seven demons, and I know we don't have any of those around today, and they don't manifest in any symptoms, of course, but it looked like oppression. It looked like affliction. It looked like something that was unable to be broken, and Jesus broke in. She was subject to the curse of this world, and Jesus was coming as the conquering king. So Jesus brought a different explanation than anyone else had. And he brings that to you today for your life. Jesus was also the one who brought revelation to Mary, something she hadn't seen. And I want to tell you today, he is also the God of restoration. He brings your explanation for the things that you can't understand. He brings clarification and revelation just when we are at our worst, but he also brings restoration. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad of that. He is not just my Savior King who conquered and released me from these things. He is also the great shepherd who leads me in how to take hold of this life that he has made available, that I wouldn't walk aimlessly and turn back to things that should no longer hold me. The cross overcame all corruption. Everything that was delivered by sin and death was now overcome. The betrayal, the denial, the trials, even the moments we feel like we're being crucified, were overcome in that moment. That humbling, powerful moment for us. Christ has no comparison. There is no one like him. There is no compromise in him. He saw the Father's will. He saw us being the beneficiaries, and there was no shadow of turning in his heart. There was a problem that needed to be remedied. And I feel like if we don't deal with the problem, if we don't look at the problem, we're just those who talk about Jesus or talk about the problems that we go through. Let me give you an example, and this is going to be very today orientated. My daughter had a phone recently, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but the whole screen just went black. The music would play. You could make phone calls to it, but you couldn't use it. You couldn't function it. It had just gone black screen. You ever had that happen? Not going to mention which brand because I'll get in trouble. But if there's something that goes wrong, it causes things to be inaccessible, right? Unable to be remedied. We had that phone. We charged it up. We tried to reset it through the computer. We tried to do all the things that you would do, reinvent it, get it to happen. But the screen being completely inaccessible made it very, very difficult. And I went, so you do what you do, right? You go to Google. I should have gone to Goggle, but I went to Google. I went to Google and I said, what do you do with a screen that's got black screen on it? What do you do with that? And you know what I found? I found all of these opinions. There was even people blogging about their experience of the problem. They were talking about the problem, how they were getting through the problem, how we all have a problem, what the problem was. And I'm like, this isn't helping me with the problem. I was getting agitated. I don't want to hear your journey about the problem. I want to know what's wrong. Because if I know what's wrong, there's a chance that we can fix it. And I feel like even in the community of the church today, we've got to be careful that we're not so acquainted with the problem and the Savior sitting out there and we don't actually know what has caused it. There is a cause for that problem. Do you know what the cause was after 7,000 blogs, and probably not that many, that I read and experiences? It was to power it down completely. Its problem was its own power source. Its problem was that while it kept running, it kept trying to fix itself. And the answer was in the cause. It needs to go back to an external power source and be restored. And I just went, can I share this on Easter? To a generation that's got probably, you've got them all in your bags and your pockets and your phone, you know? Of course, because it's such a powerful thing to demonstrate the biggest problem with humanity is we need to power down. While we are still empowered with something, we try to fix things we can't fix. We're inaccessible. We're like, I'm out. I'm just fixing something here so I don't look bad in front of anybody. Black screen. Filled with corruption, right? That we don't want to show anybody. That we don't want to be honest about. That we don't want to be real about. Knowing something's broken. Something needs to be fixed. And I can't fix it myself. And when it was powered down, lo and behold, the little red battery symbol came up saying, you need to plug this into an external power source. And it was plugged into an external power source. Within a very short amount of time, it was able to be restored. 10 hours of searching Google and trying to fix itself. And when it was finally dead, it was able to come alive in a restored way. I know it's a silly little example, but while we have our own power source, it's amazing, and I have seen this so much, how much humans will determinedly continue to try and fix the problem. I've heard family members in this church, in this community, say, you know, how surely they'll hit rock bottom shortly. You know what it said in that little article? It said, choose to power it down. Put music on. Power it down. And I was thinking of the person like David in the Psalms, worshipping God while his power supply is draining out so that he could be restored in God. I think about Jesus and the one who is this external power supply wanting to restore your life and us going, no, I've got it, mate. I'm all right. I'm good. Just a minute. I'll be right back with you. People lose 10 years of their life. They use 20 years of their life trying to fix a problem where the actual explanation is only going to come from Jesus as well as the answer. What is the problem for us? Sin was given power by us, humanity, and then it corrupts us. We dig the trap, dig the hole, and then walk into it. How ridiculous. Jesus is the only one who can pull us out of the pit. The sin was a choice to separate ourselves from God. Don't think about, did I do this, did I do that? When we choose sin, we choose to separate ourselves from God. And everyone, even the smallest child, you might say, oh, no, I don't sin. Okay, well, you're lying. Because even from the smallest child, in the pit of your being, when you've done something wrong towards someone, it doesn't feel right. Something breaks in you and it breaks in them. Everyone knows that if they're being honest. The curse means that then we become overwhelmed by that thing that we've done, and we can't release from it. So instead, we release it to other people to get off of us and onto them. The cross overcomes us when we're overwhelmed by the things we've done to ourselves and others. The cross comes and overcomes us through Jesus' loving kindness, amazing grace, and restoration to God. The timing of Jesus' coming was perfect in all time and for our time. In Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, remember the phone? Powerless to change anything. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ had to die for us that we would believe and be able to live. He would be able to live in us. He knew he had to die. He had to die and be resurrected that we could understand the way we were to walk. In Philippians 2, verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, not a king, a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. As I come to the end today, I think about what Peter said, the disciple who denied him, of his understanding of all of this truth. And if I was going to listen to anyone, I'd listen to someone who's an eyewitness who had messed up entirely, been restored entirely, and then became the one through which Jesus actually established his church. That is redemption. That is true redemption. This is what Peter says of what we are contemplating today in his shorter professed version. In 1 Peter 2:21 to 25, I want to tell you the way he died is the new way we live. For to this you have been called. Wow. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Some people want to leave Jesus as the exception, right? He is the example. When Josh prayed that our nation would be taken over by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he was just inviting Australia to become like this. This is how you've been called, because Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. This doesn't sound like the king. This sounds like the shepherd. He committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, and that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Power down all of that stuff which you cannot fix. Give it no power by taking up the power of Jesus Christ and being overcome by his righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. When we return, we don't just return to a kingdom, we return to a shepherd who loves and leads us. He wants us to live in the life that he has made available for us. No longer holding back. Yes, we're out of the tomb. Death has no hold, and we are able to walk through life. The sting of death will have no effect because we will live in eternity with him. But my goodness, he wants us to live in the way that he'd intended us forever. He rules with justice, and he leads us into righteousness. Jesus will never lead you in an unjust way. He will never lead you into an unholy place. He leads you to righteousness. He was dead and is now alive. He has been crucified so that he could be raised from the dead, that he would overcome sin, corruption, and death, our punishment, that we may now with him live forever. Who are you following? Are you following this world with its corruption and curse? Or like Mary, have you found the Jesus, the Savior, not only in this life, but in the life to come? The one who holds all things under his authority. I'm humbled by his power, his compassion, his authority. And I dare not think that there would be anyone else who I would want to follow. You know, the crazy thing with Jesus is he chose everything. He chose it. That you might be here today. And whether you've been here for the thousandth or 10,000th time, you get to choose afresh that Jesus is Lord and Savior. That he is the one who will deliver everything. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the sacrificial lamb. Like Mary, he's calling you by name. Cling to him. Hold to him. Run to him. Carry the message that you have heard and convey the good news. Jesus is not just dead and then resurrected. He is alive. And he is transforming lives even today. He reigns and he leads us. You are saved, rescued. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are delivered, which means you are restored by him. There is nothing better than this good news. Don't just hear it, carry it. Speak it out. Live the truth. Lay down your life like he laid down his life for us. When we invite the prayers for our nation, we invite ourselves to step into that place and say, like Jesus, I'm willing to lay down my life for others who don't deserve it, who need forgiveness, who need to hear the message that set me free, that has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into his glorious light. that nothing would hold us any longer from the kingdom that was. And now it is his kingdom come that delivers us.